The title of our message today, somewhat provocative perhaps, it's called Praying for Riches. Praying for Riches. Now, lest you think I've kind of gone off the reservation, let me tell you what I'm not saying. What we're not saying, and what the Apostle Paul certainly doesn't tell us, is that if we just have enough faith and pray hard enough, God's obligated to bless us materially and financially in this life. How many of you know that's a different gospel than the one that the Bible teaches and that Paul preached and that Jesus taught? It may be that you, as a faithful believer, one who prays and gives, is blessed financially or not. Either way, it's somewhat inconsequential. Because we know we have a great inheritance, we have riches that are far greater and far deeper than anything that we could amass here on earth. So when we talk about praying for riches, what Paul is doing in this prayer, which is verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, really is another in the Greek, it's one big long sentence, like verses 3 to 14, where I think Paul is just overflowing with this revelation, this realization of the depths of the riches that we have in Christ and the incomparable wealth that would make the largest mass of gold and silver and dollars just pale in comparison. And so he's helping the Ephesian believers, and he's also helping us acknowledge what we already possess as believers based on our position in him and based on the possessions that he's endowed us with as believers by faith. When he talks about riches, when we use that term, we're really speaking simply of all the blessings of salvation, which we're going to explore a little bit, because in Paul's prayer, he acknowledges several things. We'll name five of them in our passage. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, which we're going to finish today, verses 15 through 23. Paul starts out, for this reason, basically, for the reason of everything I just told you about, and Nick mentioned them, about election, about redemption, about forgiveness, about adoption, about sealing with the Holy Spirit. All of that, for that reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, bless your word today as it goes out and penetrates our hearts and gives us new eyes to see the hope that we have. Let me just start off by talking about, firstly, about Paul's thanksgiving. This idea of him just exuding this spirit of thankfulness, which is a mark of a believer. One thing that marks us when we've come to Christ is a pervasive sense, waning at times perhaps, of thankfulness and gratitude. And Paul expresses this for this reason. We see his heart as a pastor, not only as a preacher, but one who cared for and endeared himself to the people to whom God entrusted him, to bring the word, to live the word, to encourage in the word. And we see this prayer. He says, I never cease to pray. Paul is constantly praying. So when you think of that, he mentions prayer after chapter 1, which is talk largely about what? If someone asks you, what's a prominent theme in Ephesians chapter 1? but the sovereignty of God. It's about election. It's about predestination. And people ask, well, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, and he knows who are his, why pray? You ever ask that? It's a good question. Paul prays without ceasing, and yet he believed in the sovereignty of God. So why? Why is that? Do you ask those kind of questions? God has not only ordained everything that comes to pass, he's ordained and provided the means through which those purposes come to pass. And prayer is indispensable. So much so that James said in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you don't have. Why? Because God somehow forgot about his plan? No, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. If you're not praying, stuff's not going to happen. And at the same time, everything will happen that God has decided to happen. So we're left with two wings on an airplane. One falls off, the plane crashes. So it's sovereignty and responsibility and prayer, as we've talked about, two irreconcilable, massively deep truths that we must delve into and understand that there's some mystery and some tension. The biblical truth exists in tension, which you can't always, you know, the two rails on the railroad track, right? We've used that picture. Sovereignty, human responsibility, prayer. Both of those are necessary. And in our minds, we want to, yeah, but I need to understand it. Again, the train crashes. We let that tension lie and we go, I need to pray like nothing's going to happen unless I pray. But yet my prayer has confidence. Why? Because God is behind those prayers. And he's working all things according to his plan. So it's a place of confidence in not only in prayer, but in evangelism. If I share my faith with somebody, which usually I do, and I end up feeling kind of inept, like, oh, I sure blew that, I don't worry because I trust that God took some kind of whacked out words that people spoke to me in my life, and he used that to bring me to himself. So I can trust God. It's the motive for prayer and evangelism and action, is that God is sovereign. He's not waiting there, I can't do anything unless you do your part. No, God's at work, and we join him with a heart of prayer and thankfulness. And what is Paul expressing his thankfulness for primarily here in verse 15? I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. There's a faithfulness. They've come to faith. They've come to a trust, a living trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And another key evidence that Jesus uses, we see it in 1 John, throughout the scripture, that one clear mark of someone who's put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is love for other believers. Now, okay, that's true. But you think about how unlovable some of us are. I think of some of the things people put up with me that aren't very lovable. What sets us apart is we love people that are different than us. See, in the world, you just hang out with people that are like you, right? You have your little clique, and there's never any there's very few challenges. But what I've enjoyed so much about being a believer is all of a sudden my life is entwined with people I never would have chosen to be around, and they fill up where I'm lacking. It doesn't matter what size, shape, color, socioeconomic status, gifting, intelligence, education, none of that matter. Isn't that the beauty of the body of Christ, the church, is that we come together, the world separates into its little groups, and we love our own, and the heck with you guys, the church, just we embrace everybody. Isn't that wonderful? So you look at your life and you go, wow, God, look who God brought in my world. And Paul commends them for that as a pastor. He says, I see your love for the saints. And some of you guys aren't very lovable. Some of you don't smell so good. Some of you don't look so good. But guess what? The love of Christ compels us to love other people. And Paul, that truth is not lost on Paul, and it drives him to thanksgiving. Paul's example, too, I think serves well in these first, or actually through this whole passage. If you just went through this and said, what are some of the things that Paul prayed for people about. Okay, and then you go, what are my prayers like? When I pray for other people, what's the content? You ever do that? You ever just analyze your prayers and go, where do I usually go? Do I have a plan? Is it just kind of random? We have the Lord's Prayer. That's a helpful pattern. But if you look at some of these things that we're going to go through, that's, I think, a really good model, because he gets to the heart. He gets to what's most important. He gets down to the greatest blessing for the most people. What's really going to lift people up and encourage them? Pray for those things, as Paul does. So thanksgiving should be our attitude, as it was the Apostle Paul. Then he gets into some specific supplications. Remember, prayer involves adoration and thanksgiving. You know, we bless the Lord, we sing his praises, we thank him. And then supplications, those are the things we ask for. And the first thing he asks for, number two, is knowledge. He prays about them having or recognizing or being challenged in their knowledge of the Lord. Verse 17, that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What he's talking about there is that not that you have to pray to have the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit, capital S, is the possession and the indweller of every believer. When you come to faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life. He possesses you, as it were. And he fills you. And he guides you, and he teaches you, and he counsels you. And he brings the knowledge of God. And that's something that we possess as a believer. The moment you're saved, you have the knowledge of God. But yet you're to grow in that. You don't stay stagnant. Well, I got the Christian thing figured out. Check, going to heaven. Now I'm going to go on to something else. That's not what he's talking about. Notice he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We talk about glorifying God a lot. So the Father of glory wants to express and display his glory through understanding, knowledge, and wisdom of him. So if you want to glorify God, but you want to turn your brain off, it's not going to happen. God is not interested in airhead Christians. So if you're an airhead, stop it. Stop. Just, if you don't read your Bible, start somewhere. Don't be an airhead. Because that's not what we're called to do, because God's glory includes knowledge and understanding and revelation. It's unveiling. In verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Your faith, your belief comes from your heart, the core of your being. And it's as though there were eyes that begin to see things, that begin to see glory more fully displayed. And they grow and the heart responds in terms of the fullness of salvation. We call this in theology the doctrine of illumination. Think of that word, illumination. What does it mean for something to be illuminated? You ever walk into a really, really dark room? Maybe it's a familiar room, and yet you go, I can't see, but I know the couch is over here and the TV is over here, and you're bumping into stuff. And then somebody turns the lights on. Oh, okay, now I see where everything is. I see how everything fits together. I see how I put that IKEA thing together improperly. I left out some parts, but that's okay. Everything's there where I thought it would be, and I can see. The eyes are open. When you come to Christ, you have the ability to see things that you never saw before. That's what Jesus meant when he's talking to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John? He's saying, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be regenerated, because otherwise you can't see the kingdom. There's no light. Being born again means the lights go on. And all of a sudden you have the ability to have perception and understanding of things that didn't make sense before. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, who authored the scripture initially, the men who wrote the Bible were moved by the Spirit of God. He also, when we're reading or preaching, he's the one that brings the fullness of understanding so that it includes academic understanding. That's important, but it doesn't end there because we know you can know a lot about God, but what? Not know God. Some of you, I see your mouths moving. Thank you. That means your brains are probably engaged. You never know when you're standing up here. So there's some kind of a knowledge that you can have, which is good, but the demons know more theology than we do. Do they have an intimate relationship with God? No. So it goes beyond academia. It goes beyond just understanding concepts, but it includes that. This idea of illumination, if you remember, of course you remember our 1 Corinthians study, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I don't even have to tell you. But for those of you who may have been absent that day, the natural person, this is the person without Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the believer, judges all things. We have the ability to make judgment and to ascertain truth from error and to look at not just the religious church world, but we can look at all of life and have a perspective that now enables us to go good, bad, right, wrong, and we grow in that ability, whether it's politics or arts or drama, whatever we read, watch, see. We can begin to run that through the grid and the filter of this illuminated knowledge ability to say true. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are noble, we think on those things, and our discernment is sharper and sharper. Now, it may be when you first became a believer, all you may have known was, I'm a sinner in desperate need, and I can't save myself. I need Jesus to save me from my sin. It could be that simple. But do you stay there? Is that all that salvation is? No, you grow and you read the Bible and you listen to sermons and you begin to understand things like justification and how that's different than sanctification and what's glorification, adoption, redemption, ransom, propitiation. Do you understand these ideas? Because that's what a growing Christian begins to deepen in an understanding. Why? So that you can be thankful like Paul. Thankful to God for shedding this knowledge abroad in our hearts and that inspires us towards worship. So do you know more, not just to have more facts in your head and answer questions on a test, but to fully appreciate, we were practicing today, and Bob mentioned one of the lines in the songs, from All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and I could tell the lights went on. It was an aspect of salvation. I can't remember what it was. But it was like, yeah, and we had this conversation about, isn't it great that over time you begin to deepen in your appreciation of being adopted? And you meditate on what it means to be redeemed, to be set free, to not be in bondage to this world, to the devil, or to Satan. You think about those things in a deeper way. Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel and truth from when you were a mere babe? That's what Paul is saying, you have this, let's grow into that and know him personally. Because Jesus, remember in John 17, he's praying before he goes to the cross. He's saying, this is eternal life, that they know God. This is an intimate, personal relationship. I can read about someone in a book and know lots of facts about that person. Never talk to him, don't know anything about him on a personal level. But the flip side of that is, the more I love you, the more I want to know about you. Isn't that true about anything? You think of a hobby. If you love baseball, you're going to know who had the best average in 1957 from the left side of the plate in day games. You know, why? Because you just are passionate about that. If you love someone, you want to know more. So it's this love that drives the acquisition of knowledge, not for knowledge's sake, but for the sake of the relationship. So he prays for knowledge. He also prays for them, number three, is for their sense of hope. He prays for their hope. The end of verse 18 there. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Prayer for hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's substantive. It's based on the past, the present, and the future realities that God has displayed. And hope for the Ephesians was rare. Why? Okay, you understand the milieu within which they lived. There's this, just the society, where the culture was. They believed in gods who just kind of capriciously issued decrees with they had no clue about. And it was very deterministic. It was, they had no, we know that the gods are going to get angry and this is going to happen and there's nothing we can do about it. And so there was a sense of despair. So when Paul starts talking about hope, it's against the backdrop of an unknowing kind of mechanistic, deterministic environment. Just hoping that no bad luck. You ever run into people that are really into superstition and luck? Oh, I hope my luck is good today, or my horoscope. They're almost kind of in bondage. There's a hopelessness. They look to things that seem silly to us, but that's the backdrop for Paul talking about hope. And notice the connection here between hope and call. You look at verse again, verse 18. The hope to which he has called you. There's a hope because we know to what we've been called. He laid that out. You're predestined for adoption, for blessing. We know what's coming, right? Do you know what's coming? You've read the end of the book. And so he's saying, put your hope in that. Why? Because in this life, you're going to have all kinds of trouble and despair and doubts about the reality of your existence. You know, it's kind of like when you're a kid and you're going on vacation in the car. Maybe you're driving down Highway 5, that exciting drive, just waiting for In-N-Out in Kettleman City so you can have at least some kind of some fun. But what keeps you hopeful? The beach is coming, or some of you from the other kingdom, the Disneyland. Go ask Mickey into your heart. No, you have that hope. I don't like Disneyland, but you can. It's fun. The lines are too long, and I get real grumpy, and I lose my hope. I get hopeless, thinking, you know, it's 45 minutes to get on the Dumbo ride. But there's that sense, you know, we're going to get there. Five more minutes. You know how parents always say, five more minutes, son. It's always five more minutes. You know, it's always like 10 hours. But there's a sense of hope that you can tolerate the Highway 5 because you know what your destination is. It's been planned. You've worked it out. And that's what Paul is saying. Why? Because we have all kinds of doubt. Do you ever doubt yourself? Isn't that where a lot of our struggle comes? We just have a lot of self-doubt. Why is Paul going back and saying, here's who you are in Christ. Here's what you possess. Because by nature, unless you're one of these people that's just naturally confident, a lot of us struggle with self-doubt. Remember the story of Gideon. What's Gideon doing? The Midianites had oppressed God's people, and they were crying out to God, and Midian Gideon is afraid. Gideon, Midian, whatever. He's in the wine press beating out wheat because he was afraid. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in his kind of insecurity, and he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. How did God see Gideon? Did he see him the way Gideon saw Gideon? How does God see you? Is it how you see you? Oh, I could. Oh, shucks. No, mighty man, mighty woman of valor. The Lord is with you, God says to Gideon. And Gideon, throughout his whole thing, struggles with his doubt, and it's instructive how God is patient with him. He keeps asking for signs and fleeces, which is really a sign of unbelief in some senses, but yet God is committed to him, and he reminds Gideon of who he is in Christ. Do you struggle with a sense of insignificance? That maybe you're on the B team. You're not one of those Christians. We've already dealt with that a couple sermons ago. There's one kind of Christian. When you're saved, you possess all of these riches, all of these gifts. There's no two-tiered super Christian. We're all growing in Christ. We all possess the same thing. We all have an identity. So stop beating yourself up. And I'm talking to myself, too, because I battle with self-deprecation. Always have. But I'm a glass half empty guy by nature. And so this resonates with me, is constantly not just looking inward and trying to get all my stuff right. And biblical counseling is wonderful, but it could become a risk if we get so hyper-focused on myself and my issues and my stuff. Because what we need to be seeing is who God is and who God has called us to be. Who does God say that I am? Don't listen, Smith, stop talking to believing your own talk. Go back to what God says about you and be confident, and then have that hope, looking forward to that inheritance that is to come. Remember what you already possess. You know, I read this story, maybe some of you heard, talking about just knowing who you are and what you already have. Some of you may have heard of William Randolph Hearst, super rich guy. Quite the art collector. Read somewhere that there's this just amazingly expensive, extravagant painting somewhere. He tells his agent, I gotta have that one. Go find it. So this guy, several months pass, he's out there looking for this expensive painting, comes back to Hearst and says, hey, found it. It was in one of your warehouses. This is a guy who has warehouses, right? He possessed it. What was his problem? He didn't know it. He didn't know what he had. Do you know what you have? Read Ephesians 1 slowly and say, who am I, Lord? What do I possess by faith alone? Not by merit. We'll get to chapter 2. Not by works, but by God's gracious blessing and endowment. The next thing is power. Paul prays that we would recognize this power that we possess as believers. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? He piles on all these words that mean power or great display of might. It's the same power, that song we sang, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. There was a power, a very real power display, that caused the Father to raise up Christ and then to seat him at his right hand. That power is the same thing that raises us from death to life. It's the same power that the dead man got up and walked when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walked. He'd been dead for 4 days. That's very real power. We run the risk of being theologically oriented believers, of just getting all of our doctrinal ducks in line, yet lest we forget about the very power that's necessary for us to live our lives, we will be disappointed and ineffective. The power that conquered death, the power that conquers your sin, the power that conquers hell, the power that raised Jesus to glory is in all who believe. You've been a believer for 5 minutes. The people who are getting baptized as a public profession of faith, you have a new heart. You have this power working in you as displayed in the baptistry when we witness that. Paul, very aware of his weakness. Remember he said, where is Christ's strength most manifest? When we recognize our own inadequacy and weakness. Colossians 1:29, Paul said, for this I toil, toil, hard work, struggling with all his energy. You get that? I'm toiling, I'm struggling, I'm sweating. By whose power? By his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you realize that by faith, God powerfully works his might in your life? Do you think that way? Or just schlep along going, oh, I'll just try harder. Just try harder for Jesus. No, you try harder recognizing that God's at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't forget about the power that you have available to you. Do you ever just get to the end of yourself and just feel, I'm so weak? That's a great prayer, by the way. Lord, I can't go on. My tank's empty. You've got to help me. I think Paul understood that. If you've ever competed like in a race, you ever done track or something, maybe you're doing the 800 or the mile, and you're so spent that you have absolutely, you're zero energy. Your legs feel like wet spaghetti noodles, and you're breathing so hard. And then here comes this guy catching up with you, and sometimes there's a reserve that you have physically that you didn't know until you're pushed. Sports can do that, other things, where you just all of a sudden you find this burst. You didn't know where it came from, and you end up winning the race. That's a physical, a weak analogy perhaps, of the kind of power that God's placed in us. The gospel ministry is not attainable or achievable by human strength alone. Never was intended to be. Never was intended to be. So let's come to ourselves and admit our weakness. Next thing he prays for is to remember your position. Your position as well as his. We understand our position. We've talked a little bit about this by recognizing his position. Verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Jesus is now at this exalted position. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been crowned with him. That's his position. And that's also our position. Look at chapter 2 if you have your Bible. At verse 6. With this picture in mind of Jesus rising from the dead on Easter, or what we celebrate at Easter, ascending up to heaven, to being crowned, being seated, where he still sits, ruling the universe by the word of his power. And then look what it says about us in verse 6 of chapter 2. Raised, and this is true, new believer at your baptism, this is true about you. Raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That's, isn't that incredible? That you're seated in heavenly places in a sense. Someday you will fully be in his presence. Right now, we're still here, still battling out. But that's our spiritual position. And notice here he says in verse 21, not only in this age, so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So this power, this preeminent position gives Christ, and in some sense, we're with him in that conquering or ruling over all the spiritual principles that come against us. We'll get to that in Ephesians 6. As well as all the worldly systems that rage against us. So we live in this overlap of ages, as it were. This age, notice this, verse 21, this age and the age to come. The idea is that we live in this world. This isn't all there is. There's a future glory that's coming. We call that the new heavens and the new earth. When the last trumpet sounds in the book of Revelation, that's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And meanwhile, we kind of are citizens in two kingdoms, as it were. We're citizens of this world. with all of this tension and struggle, yet at Christ's resurrection, the future was brought into the present. The future is now. Eschatology is right now. It's not something that's strictly future. You know, we understand that we do missions. Why? Because Satan is bound at this point to the point where we can go out and spread the gospel without the hindrance that people, Gentiles weren't being saved before Christ like they are now. The age of the fullness of the Spirit, Acts 2, is upon us. That's where we live in what are called these last days. So that's kind of one of those bigger ideas that if you're going, what? Think about that. You got to think the big picture before you can deal with the little stuff. You are right now living in this tension between the future and the present. Your past is taken care of by Christ, who ordained you from before the foundation of the world to be saved. There was a point where you came to faith in the past, trusted Christ, were born again, justified. You're now in the present being sanctified, awaiting this time while you're growing and Christ is being formed in you, which involves all kinds of struggle with joy, awaiting the consummation of all things, where the full expression of the future is made known. That's a big idea. Some of you are going, huh? But grow in your knowledge, grow in your understanding of the fact that the reason we struggle so much is partly because of this overlapping of the ages, the present and the future. But the future is here. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I'm here. And so we understand that that's our position with him and that our destiny is secure. That even though we struggle now, we know that the fruition is coming in the full expression of the kingdom. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Isn't that great that by degrees we're being transformed to that great day? Do you feel secure in your destiny in Christ? If you're an insecure person, which most of us are, Even people who are outwardly prideful, usually that's based on some insecurity. Did you know that? The people that sometimes seem to act like they have it the most together sometimes are the most insecure people. And there's this deep kind of doubt about, does God really love me? Is he really for me? Is he really going to bring this home? Am I really going to make it? This passage is for you. This passage is for me to help us grow into him. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're constantly being transformed. Christ in us and us in Christ. Christ exalted, lives transformed on an ongoing basis. Knowing that nothing ultimately can thwart God's work in your heart. If you're a true believer in him, you have security. And when we go to the table today, which we're just about to do, you know, I just want this to be a time of just, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, just rejoice in who you are and what you possess, your position, your possessions, and your purpose in him. And just thank him. Be thankful. If you don't know the Lord, we'd love to talk more with you about how you can have this hope in a world of hopelessness, this life of light in this world of darkness. We'd love to share more with you about Christ. So find someone. Talk to me. Talk to Troy over there. Talk to someone who can just help share with you what it means to come into this kind of hope-filled life that's rich and abundant. In him. Lord, we thank you for your table, which is just a display. It's a visual and tactile reminder of the riches that we have. May we just remember them. We're not praying to get something that we don't have. We're praying to acknowledge what we already possess. More than William Randolph Hearst could ever dream of are the possessions that you've bestowed upon us by faith in your great name. Lord, we're thankful. We join our brother, the Apostle Paul, in just thanking you for one another and for your great name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.